Okay, welcome. Hey, before we dive into this, I want to give you just a brief sort of a preview. Am I up? There we go. A brief little preview of the method in our madness. What is the Foundations class? One of the things that we recognize as we grow is there's a greater emphasis that we're going to have to place on letting people know exactly what we are about as a church. Most organizational management people will tell you that learning what your organization's way of doing things is very key to perpetuating that vision to a next generation. If you think about it, if you were part of this church for more than 5 years, the last 5 years, 25% of the people that you see in church on Sunday mornings were not here 5 years ago. Does that make sense? So when you start to look at that, you're like, wow, the way in which Christ Pres does things, the way we see things may not be readily evident to everybody. And so what we've created is this means by which we're going to ask people to go through, when they join our church, 4 Foundations classes, 1 semester each for all 4. Melvin began that first one with a tour through the entire Bible, literally like, what is the English Bible? How do I understand it? Why are the books arranged these ways? How do we study it? The last semester, we did the study on the Foundations too, which was the theological discussion. What are our theological roots? This whole thing called the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, this particular semester, we're going to dive into the doctrine of the church, which is going to be a whole lot more than just talking about what we do at church. It's also a discussion about what it means for us to be a body together. We're going to have some discussions on marriage. We're going to have some discussions on conflict management. We're even going to have a couple of classes on why it is that churches implode and destroy themselves. Because there's actually good things that have been written to study about how we maintain that sense. So I really want to encourage you that if you've never been through the Foundations curriculum, to at least give it one go through. Some of you are looking at me like, man, I just need to time out from some of this stuff. I really want to go hear Kurt or Melvin or somebody do just some good old Bible study. Fantastic. Go do that. But just know that it's our plan to have this perpetually going on. Does that make sense? So that you can drop in and take that in a semester at any time in which you please. So that is the method in our madness that the adult education team has put together. But I want to talk about the church in reference to a great quote by John R.W. Stott. When he says this, he says, you know, some people construct a Christianity which consists entirely of a personal relationship to Jesus Christ and has virtually nothing to do with the church. Others make a grudging concession to the need for church membership, but add that they have given up the ecclesiastical institution as hopeless. Now, it is undeniable, even inevitable, that we are critical of many of the church's inherited structures and traditions. Every church in every place at every time is in need of reform and renewal, not the least of which is us. But we need to be aware lest we despise the church of God and are blind to his work in history. Very careful statement here. We may safely say that God has not abandoned his church, however displeased with it he may be. He is still building and refining it. And if God has not abandoned it, how can we? This is the idea. When you begin to think about the way God is going to work in the world, what do you register that with? Some of you may think in terms of like, well, you know, it's me being a good citizen. Okay, yes, I wouldn't disagree with that. You may think, well, you know, Les, what we really got to do is personal evangelism. Like, we got to get people into the kingdom. And I would say, yes. But one of the things that I think in our day we rarely realize is the mechanism by which Jesus has loaded with promises to do his work in the world is through this little thing that we call the church. And if that's counterintuitive to you, you're not alone, because John Stott was writing this back in the late 1960s. And for at least that time, we're continually, with every generation, having to come back and say that the church is vital to what we are and who we are, and to who we are. So let me ask you a question. This is I want to hear from you on this one. What kinds of things do you think the church you grew up with, hey, and even if it's this church, right? The church you grew up with, what are the things that you think they did really well in teaching you about what it meant to be a Christian, and some things that you kind of wish they had done better? And if you're not from this church, then you don't have to name that church at all. This is what we call the audience participation portion of the morning. So anybody got, literally, just anything off the top of your head, when you look back at your church experience, maybe you weren't part of the church, you were just looking at it from the outside in, and you had some experience that you thought was either meaningful or detrimental. What would you say? Yeah, did y'all hear that? He said it was the rhythm of a Sunday in and Sunday out, rather than waiting for the big, next, earth-shattering, mountaintop experience that we all hope that we can have. There was some spiritual discipline that came just from looking at Sunday morning as if it was a priority. Not just because that's what good Southern people do. But that we go here because there's a rhythm that's being established whereby God is going to work in and through me in that, and not necessarily through the big event. That's actually a big deal. We'll talk about that a whole lot more. That's a good one. What else? And those stories just sort of mount, they sort of began to construct themselves in our mind as something that we knew kind of intuitively was important. We didn't really know why. But there's all these little Sunday school teachers implanting. There's something really, really holy going up right now in the upstairs. Volunteer to be a Sunday school teacher. Commercial gets in there. Thank you, Lee, for that. That's a good one. That's a great one. What else? Anything that you actually thought was not so great? Yeah, it's kind of like a home for Christians. Like if you feel yourself getting displaced, there's a real beauty of being able to go to a new place and be like, I'm looking for other people who know Jesus. And you can kind of walk in there and be like, oh, okay, it feels like home. There's a beauty to that, by the way, because I do think that there's a lot of people who have sensed, even in this fracturing of our society, a real sort of internal sense of homelessness. I don't really know where I belong. Well, the church is that's the itch that scratches there. Look, I realize that church feels very optional to us, but what I want to make one point this morning is the Bible views the church as absolutely central to your understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And oftentimes it comes to us in the most creative and beautiful ways, but there really is no other New Testament book or Paul's letter that unpacks the beauty and centrality of the church like the book of Ephesians. If you want to make it a project this particular semester, read through the book of Ephesians a couple times and you will get Paul's scaffolding of exactly what the church is and should and could be. I was looking at evaluating experiences here. Bear with me on the little thing here. So I want to look this morning at just three descriptions that Paul gives of the book of in the book of Ephesians of what the church is, and maybe try to sort of dig out a little bit of that content of what they all are. And I want y'all to seize on these because they're going to come up again the rest of the semester. The first thing that Paul says is that the church is a building. Can somebody read for me nice out loud Ephesians 4, 12, 13, and 14? Anybody who's got a nice, loud reading voice? Anyone at all? Look it up on your devices. This is the sword drill portion of the Sunday school lesson. Who can look things up the fastest? Okay, so Paul is talking about God's people, the church, this new body of Christians as the body of Christ. But one of the things that we know also from the context of Ephesians chapter 4 is he is building off of a Jewish instinct. You got to remember, Paul is not speaking out into the void, making up stuff as he goes along. That is, for every person, you had oceans of cultural significance in that building. Now, that's a pictorial representation of Solomon's grandest temple, probably in the Old Testament, the grandest and most beautiful of all of the Jewish temples. All kinds of significance wrapped in there. You knew that basically in the Old Testament, God had appeared there when it was just a tent, right? It was a tent called a tabernacle during Moses' day. You knew that it was what David wanted to build, but then Solomon had to get to it. But every time the building was constructed and did what it was going to do, God showed up. And I mean like capital showed up, right? In a big giant ball of fire, he showed up over this particular place. In other words, when you were a Jewish person and you looked at that particular building, you knew that that was where the presence of God dwelled. So much so, there was a room in the back of that structure. This has been skewed a little bit. But if you go to the very back of that temple, there was a room that was in the shape of a perfect cube, something we'll get to actually in the weeks ahead in our Genesis study. And inside there was a literal box that they called an ark because it contained things and had a particular lid on it, and you had to carry it with poles, the Ark of the Covenant. Well, that particular piece of furniture meant something to these people, and not just something that was kind of scary and cool and, hey, let's make a movie about it called The Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know something? When I knew that I was old, let's pause for a moment and deal with Les's anxieties. This was about 15 years ago. I was speaking at a youth retreat, and I don't get asked to do youth retreats anymore for this reason. And I was talking about the Ark of the Covenant. And I said, you know, you all saw the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. And all these high school kids were kind of like, never heard of it. I was like, what? You've never heard? This was 15 years ago, people. So like, look, it ain't on everybody's radar screen. Some of you right now are being like, I never saw that movie. And that means that you are young and I am old. But go back and watch the movie. Raiders of the Lost Ark, get to see a picture of it. It's all kinds of fun. But if you're a Jewish person, you just thought about that building, that that's where the presence was, okay? All right, now, so why is Paul, when he's looking at all the gathered Christians together, thinking about the temple when he starts to talk about the body of Christ as being the new temple? Well, because what you have is in these Jewish people, all of these prophecies that said, look, there's coming a day when you're not going to have to look to the temple as being the place where I'm going to be known. And this is explicitly stated. Jeremiah 3:16, listen to this. In those days, men will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds, nor will it be remembered. It will not be missed, and another one's not going to be made. Ready for this? This is the drum roll, please. At that time, they will call all Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. All right, that's Jeremiah. Jewish person knows that. There's coming a day. Now, whether they were obedient to it or not is not the point for now. But there's coming a day when all of a sudden the presence that we've come to know, the temple to be, is going to be expanded. It's going to be changed. It's going to be something different. That little piece of furniture, nobody's going to miss it. If we dig it up, all we'll do is make money out of it, but lightning will not come out of it, almost certainly. Okay, just checking to see whether you're listening. I don't know if you are. That's okay. You're still thinking, like, I've never seen that movie. So here's what happens. When Paul goes on to talk about this in other places other than Ephesians, he'll say this, things like this, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. He says, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you, Timothy, these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Think, okay, Jewish person, you just said, you need to know how to conduct yourself in God's household. And then he explains what he means by that, which is the church of the living God. In other words, what Paul has said is, what used to be the temple is now the church. It has graduated, if you will. Better yet, it's bar mitzvahed. That's a better image. It's come of age. That now we know exactly what this is supposed to be for. And then he finishes with this little nugget, where he says, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Whoa. Paul says that what we are doing right here is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Hold that thought. I want to come back to that at the very end. Okay, so you get this imagery of the church as a building that's a biggie. But secondly, you get this image of the church as a body. Okay? As a body. So Paul actually goes to another metaphor in Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. Who can read that for me? Okay, so there's this body, right? And the point of what he's saying of the fact that the church is a body is he's talking about its essential unity. You're going to know when you've become the church and been the church because we are unified. Now, is there a little part of you that's sort of snickering on the inside right now? Where you're like, well, I mean, in theory. Especially us as Protestants. I don't know if you ever had a conversation with someone who, let's say, is Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic. Catholics will oftentimes struggle with this. They'll be like, look, you Protestants, no offense, but like, how many denominations are there? And of course, the answer to that is a gajillion. I mean, like in America, when we were doing research on this years ago, the number of Christian denominations were like 20,000. So that when a Roman Catholic stands up, it's kind of like, we're all totally unified. Which, by the way, is not true. We're all totally unified. You guys are out there just splitting. You know, when in doubt, divide, is what most churches seems like they talk about. But Paul says that there's something essential to the church in our unity because we are completely a body. I want to say just one simple thing about this and not really dwell on it too much. But I really do think that imagery needs to dig into us because I don't think that the Bible is saying to us what I would call the Rodney King version of Christian unity. Back in the early 1990s, there was a guy named Rodney King who was a victim of a hate crime. He was beaten as an African-American man on the streets of Los Angeles, led to some extraordinary riots that happened as L.A. began to wrestle with their own racial tensions. It's a whole fascinating story. But if you remember how when the riots were really boiling up as loudly as they were, the news media grabbed Rodney King and kind of stuck him up in front of a microphone one time, telling him to kind of get everybody to calm down. And what came out of Rodney King was this, was basically like, can't we all just get along? And it was very pitiful in the moment. I thought it was very emotional and kind of a rallying cry in some ways. That's not what we're talking about in Christian unity, where we sort of come together and we're like, can't we all just get along? Because there's an instinct to say we can't be unified if we can't agree on all of the points of our theology. So therefore, we should just kind of get rid of all the points of theology. I hope you realize that is not the way the Apostle Paul thinks about unity. Paul thinks about unity around the truth. In other words, unity is only really possible when people begin to rally around doctrine, not the other way around. Doctrine does not divide. Doctrine unifies for the same reason that we all teach our children when they're growing up English. We have a unified society because we know how to communicate. We did not raise our children to speak Swahili because that's not the dominant language of American life. Does that make sense? And so when we come and talk to people about the great principles and truths of the church, that's what we're doing is leaning upon this idea of the church being one. I do think it's worth us asking, do I care about that? In other words, am I willing to have sane conversations, even with people from other denominations, to say what really is worth dividing about and what is not? That's a great question, and one of the things that we ought to entertain as we come to Sunday school and grow together. Finally, we see that the church is a bride. Who are those kooky kids up on the screen right now? You know, what a bunch of naive, silly people right up there. I look like Waldo from the Waldo books. If I had a red and white shirt on, the image would be complete. Ginger is radiant in that photograph. Yes, Paul's final image is that the church is a bride, okay? The church is a bride. What does he mean by that? Well, if you get to Ephesians chapter 5, you'll see another section of Scripture where he begins to relate these two together. Can somebody read verses 22 through 33? It's a little long section, but it's really so good. Somebody read that for me. Okay, by the way, that's not the only place in the Bible where you get that kind of language. I love reading at weddings from Isaiah 62, where it says, as a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. There's an analogy that God makes between the look on a bridegroom's face as the bride comes down the aisle and to how God feels about his people. I don't know how sentimental you are. I'm fairly sentimental about that day from 26 some odd years ago. But that's a beautiful image. And actually, bear with me. I'm not trying to be graphic here. But the Apostle Paul picks up on it in some sort of jacked up language in 2 Corinthians 11:2 when he says, I am jealous for you, talking about the Corinthians, with a godly jealousy because I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm trying to impress upon you the importance of your purity so that when you are there for the marriage supper of the Lamb, you do so in the way in which a pure virgin would come to her marriage bed. A little bit graphic, but that's the Apostle Paul for you. And of course, at the end of time, you have this whole human history being culminated in Revelation 19 with, you know, let us rejoice and give him glory before the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Which is what we're doing, making ourselves ready for the great bridegroom, for the great feast. Here's the point. When we say that the church is a bride, we mean that God has honeymoon affections for his people. There is something about our fellowship together which is really driven by this beautiful idea that God looks at us in that way. Okay, so we had a wedding here yesterday, literally last night, 12, 15 hours ago. I was in this place in a nice big black long robe right up there for a wedding. And it's such a wonderful thing because I get the best seat in the house. When I'm not doing weddings, though, my wife makes sure that she posts up on the aisle, right? Because that's the best place to see the bride. You get the good seat on the aisle. That's what you want. So she and I, years ago, went down to a Trinity Presbyterian Church in Murfreesboro, Alabama. Not Murfreesboro. Montgomery, Alabama. Thank you. Trinity Montgomery. And it was, they do weddings like in a big way. Like everything's black tie. I was way underdressed in my coat and tie. And all the children have no shoes. Do you know this about people in Montgomery? Who knows that about that in Montgomery? They don't wear shoes. It's a weird thing. Caroline, explain it to us. I'm just kidding. There's some pediatrician that told parents like back in the 60s that it was bad for children to wear shoes. I'm not making this up. The kids don't wear shoes at Trinity Presbyterian Church. Still to this day. Anyway, I digress. But the wedding is a big affair, even though the children have no shoes on. And so we were there, and we kind of got there. Ginger got the aisle seat. I kind of got beside her. And we got to that moment where the doors kind of fling open. And the organist, you know, just kind of had a flair for the dramatic. You know, and instead of doing Here Comes the Bride down the aisle, they did Crown Him with Many Crowns. You know that hymn? Bum, 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 bum. It's big and loud and just as big. The doors swing open and she walks in through the door. And I mean, she's just beaming. I mean, just beaming with joy. And I'm sitting there sort of taking it all in, being like, oh, that's so sweet. Ginger, meanwhile, elbows me. And she's got tears coming down her face. And she goes, look at John, the groom. I look up at John and I'm telling y'all, literally, he was like, completely had almost fallen down. Started crying, these big tears. His face got big and puffy and red. He could not believe what he was seeing coming down the aisle. He was so overwhelmed with what was happening. And the funny thing about that illustration is, every time I talk about it, I always know that there's this expectation out there where you're kind of like, you know something? We should think about Jesus that way too, y'all. If we just loved him that much, y'all, we'd be such better Christians. Let's pray. But that's not the illustration, is it? The illustration is saying, that's the way he looks at you. And so, until there is a sense of our unity and our sense of his presence being rallied around these honeymoon affections that he has for us, it just feels like we've missed something in our understanding of what it means to be the church to each other. That's the reason why we get very excited. This was a wedding here. This was Sarah. I'm having a brain. Thank you, Sarah Raines. I was trying to say Sarah Gaines. I'm like, that's not right. That's Sarah Gaines. Sarah Raines, thank you. Anyway, don't tell her I forgot her name. That weddings are supposed to picture that. That's all of the imagery of a wedding is trying to scream about a church. It's the reason why the groom enters first as a picture of God's initiation as he calls his bride to himself. It's also the reason why the bride wears white. The bride doesn't wear white because she's pure. You can't say that at a wedding because people get mad at you. I learned that lesson the hard way. She doesn't wear that. She wears robes because it's a picture of the righteous acts of the saints, is what it says in Revelation 19. It's not for tradition's sake either. She wears white because it's the way we will be cloaked. If you've ever been to a wedding and the bride comes down and you're like, my goodness, she has never looked prettier. They're always beautiful. Heidi yesterday looked gorgeous in her dress. The reason is because that's the moment of beauty. And we reflect on that intuitively because we know it's supposed to be that way. That's what comes from it. Okay? All right, so in wrapping this up, and I want us to have a time of interaction. I want to make sure that each week we're talking a bit more. But let's take those three things. The church, first of all, is a building. What lesson can we draw from that? I want you to get one point from it. If you're looking for the presence of God, don't look for him in places where he can't be found. This is different. Most of us, when we think of the presence of God, we think about a trance, right? He's right here. I feel him. Something like that. Maybe you're alone in prayer. And I'm not saying that's illegitimate. God's presence comes along as the Holy Spirit works in us that way. But when it comes to thinking biblically, when Paul thought about the presence of God, he meant that it was going to be here. What if God is so unselfish that the means by which he wants to appear to you is through the means of someone else? You come in discouraged on a Sunday morning, all of a sudden somebody comes like, hey, got a cup of coffee in their hand, like, how you doing? And they mean not that just in a cordial way. And you're like, I had the worst week ever. And what's going on? And suddenly you have 3 little minutes that were healing to you. I can remember times when I was on campus where I would be just in a horrible, awful mood, discouraged as I could be about whether anything was actually happening on campus ministry, and praying to God for relief. And all of a sudden there'd be a knock on the door. And I was kind of like, ugh, what? You know, welcome. Oh, I was just coming across campus. Want to see what you were doing. Well, come on in. And I'd sit there and have this wonderful conversation, all thinking it was an interruption. not God answering my prayer to be near to me through the person who came in with encouragement. Does that make sense? I think God is saying, I want you to see this body as the primary means through which you see me. I love that. That'll change my anticipation of when I gather together with God's people, whether it's in church on Sunday mornings, whether it's in a small group, whether it's on the phone when you just needed somebody to pray with you. Or it also changes the way I think about coming to be that to someone else. What if you walked into Sunday morning thinking, hey, I could be the hand of Jesus in someone's life today? That's not a mundane hello. I'm going to give some encouragement there for that person to walk away with a little something that they need. Secondly, what do we say about the church as the body? What application we draw from that? Do we care about unity? I realize oftentimes we're like, oh, I've got this thing going on. So-and-so over there just bugs me. I don't know why she acts that way. Or that guy over there is just an idiot. He messed me up in business. What's he doing here? You ever had that sort of thought in your mind? I mean, I'm glad they're joining the church and everything, because if you knew less what I knew about that person, you probably wouldn't let them in this church. Yeah, people say that kind of stuff. If we care about unity, we have to care about this idea of, I have to work that out. I have to. There is a burden on the shoulders of every Christian to say, we have to be unified. Doesn't mean we have to be buddies. I realize some of you have been like, what about good boundaries? Yes, we build boundaries around dangerous people that actually are toxic for us at that time. But the long-term trajectory is one day, someday, we're going to be in eternity together, so we're going to do whatever we can to keep the peace now and not do all the bad stuff, like find somebody else to talk to about it. We call that a triangle. More on that in November. See there, you just kind of add some interest there. Thirdly, what does it mean to us that the church is a bride? The church is a bride means that we've got to center ourselves on the fact that Jesus loves us. We are unified because we have this idea that you found out that Jesus loves screw-ups too. What a great thought, you know? A wonderful sensation that we might live in that would actually propel us to want to be together and give me the energy to want to work through those kinds of problems. In other words, I do think that a church can have unity around a lot of things. Sometimes they have unity around superficial things, like a building program. I think we had remarkable unity about our building program when we started in to put this thing together. Everybody rallied around, hey, yeah, come on, let's build a building. And we did. We raised money. We had meetings. We designed, and everybody did this. And we're so glad for it. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But there comes a time in which in the life of a church, we have to ask about our essential character. And the hope is, I think, from the idea of the church being a bride, is our essential character is that we're a grace-centered group of people. Look, the truth of the matter is, and some of you are not even going to like this language, I'm a whore. And yet Jesus loved me. And he cloaked me in white robes that I did not deserve. And he married me, just like Hosea did, the prophet Hosea. If you don't like that language, you got a problem with the Bible, not with Les Newsom. That's what happened. And that knowledge, that idea, should be the instinct of every one of us. What is Christ Prez about? That's a great question. A grace-centered group of people who've come to see the church as a bride. All right, we got some time for questions, some thoughts, even things that have occurred to you, illustrations that maybe jump out at you, insights that you've gathered over the time. I want every week for us to have some sort of interaction like this, so this is not like all data. Yeah, for those of you that couldn't hear, Reese was talking about an experience at a church in L.A. That had a service that took place on Sunset, which, you know, has got little seedy parts but also has kind of upscale parts. And just how diverse those gatherings can be and the uniqueness. And what you said is that it really looks like heaven. It's really interesting. The language, that sort of language, I think, entered into our church in a formal way. I think it's always been there from the very beginning. Because I think that some of the beginnings of our church, and Johnny, correct me if I'm misquoted here, but I do think early on in the 90s, there was a real desire to say, we want to be a church in the city, like for the city, because cities tend to reflect the diversity of the world around them. They just do. They tend to breed both good and ill. There's opportunities and struggles that are there. But I remember it formally entering our thinking when we started talking about really wanting to look like the kingdom. About 10 years ago, we had a church. It's like strategic planning season in our life. We brought in a professional and helped us think through areas of what we needed to grow. And one of them was worship. One of them was the questioning about whether we could do this building. That was 10 years ago. One of them was looking like the kingdom. I think Dr. Greg Davidson chaired that particular thing. In other words, there's this question of being like, yes, every time you read about the gathering of God's people in the new heavens and the new earth, John goes out of his way to say every tribe, every tongue, every nation. He goes out of his way to say it was a diverse community of people. And how in the world did all those people from that much diversity find unity there? So I don't know, were you asking a question about that or do you just want to hear me comment on that?
It's something that is
personal. Yeah. And for us in the South, I think it's fair to say maybe we haven't always been that great at diversity, shall we say. Is that fair for us to at least say that? And if that's the case, we all say, well, what do we do about that? And you know what? I'm actually on your team when it comes to being frustrated by really knowing what to do about it. I'm on your team more than you think that I am. But I do know that we have to begin with that. And if nothing else, we ought to start with the curiosity. If it's true that I'm going to be standing alongside every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every race, you know, all those, if it's true that I'm going to be there with all that diversity, what's the deal? How will my transformed mind get from where I am now to that? And the answer, I think, is going to have something to do with what we're talking about, that somewhere joy became more important than some of the things that happened. Now, I want to be really, really careful because we are at a time, I have watched, even just in my own, almost 30 years of ordained ministry, watched seasons go through as we deal with both racial diversity and cultural diversity inside the doors of a church. I've watched us go through seasons, and it very well may be that we are in a season where a lot of, especially African-American brothers and sisters, are saying, you know what, thanks for the help, but we're finding a lot of strength in some of our own homogenous church subcultures. That's happening. That's part of it. And a lot of it's having a response to some of the perceived hurtfulness that's come through cultural expressions of Christianity in other places. And I think to some degree we got to say that maybe we should listen to our brothers and sisters in that a little bit more than we should come and tell them what we should do. Because so oftentimes what diversity training looks like is, well, let's invite them into our spaces. Okay? But think about that for a second. What exactly are we asking for them to accommodate to us by asking them to come here? How does this place scream white or upper class? It's an awfully nice building. What do we scream in that? That's something that we look and say, we got to own that's part of our own mixture. And maybe God has called us to serve this in some other way. But at least we have to begin with the thought that God cares about unity and he cares about diversity. We're definitely going down this trail some more, Reese, so thanks for introducing that. And that was such a profound question, it took all of the 7 minutes of the Q&A we have. Appreciate that. That's why it was such a profound question, Reese. You could do that again. Hey, thank y'all. Hey, stick with me on this because we're going to have a good time. We'll dive into, like I said, all kinds of stuff about getting along with one another. I've really had a fun time. I started this series back in January, started putting some together, and to be able to finally uncork it is really a joy. So come back and stick with us. Let me pray for us. We'll get ready for worship. Lord, thank you for your church. We thank you that you are building something that even we could never imagine. We started as unified people between Adam and Eve, and it was our sin that drove us apart. We had shame and all the things that drive us apart, but your gospel has healed it, started the healing, and so may we be great examples, shining lights up on this hill in East Oxford of how people deal with each other in unified ways because we rattle around your love for us like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. Show us that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.